Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, wrote that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Paul, under inspiration, wrote in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So every day, this is really really where the rubber meets the road. Are we going to walk by the Spirit, or are we going to walk by the flesh? Because we're going to face difficult things, so how are we going to handle them? And then if we fail to handle them correctly, then 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we're going to take a moment in the privacy of our soul and have an opportunity to confess any known sin. And then we're going to turn back to the Gospel of Luke. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight to consider these verses, look at the text, and see if maybe there's something we might have missed before. See if there's something new to uncover that has been there all along, but we just haven't seen it because we haven't read carefully enough. We thank You, Lord, that You have treasures hidden within the text all over the place. And if we dig deep enough, we get to find those and we get the joy of learning something new about You and discovering more about Your ways. And we pray, Lord, You'd give us understanding of Luke's argument and how and why he's included these two events in the Scripture of his Gospel, and ultimately how to really understand what a book is about and what these authors are trying to accomplish, and to really come away from it meditating upon the Lord Jesus Christ, since He's to be our focal point, and seeing who He really is and what He came to do. And we thank You for those who are unable to be with us. We pray for them in this hour, whether they're sick or traveling away, and we ask that You bring them back to us or help them to recover from illnesses or sicknesses that they're facing or difficulties. Help us all to deal with our, learn to more effectively deal with our troubles by learning to depend upon the Spirit of God, yielding to Him and His ways and not upon our flesh. And help us to encourage one another in that aspect. Help us to think about these things and also talk about these things in our homes and as we lay down and as we sit up and as we walk by the way, so that our whole lives will be surrounded by the Word of God and full of the Word of God. We might have a richer and fuller experience of our eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so last time what we did is we worked with John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And briefly we noted in the first six verses that John came to fulfill the role of the forerunner of the Messiah. And the forerunner's purpose was to prepare the way for Messiah's arrival. And the way he would do that is to prepare the Jewish people so that they would be ready for his arrival. This is the people that lived under the law. Now, the preparation involved a baptism of repentance, where the one being baptized was repenting of the ways of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and returning to the true intent of the Mosaic Law. That was their rule of life. They were to live under the Mosaic Law. You say, well, you can't do it perfectly. Yeah, I know. Well, guess what? You don't live the Christian life perfectly either. So it's really no different, is it? Just because you can't do it perfectly doesn't mean that that's not the rule of life. They were to live according to the Mosaic Law. If they failed to keep the Mosaic Law, they were supposed to offer sacrifices, the proper sacrifices, right? But they were following the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so that was not the law. He says in Mark 7, Jesus says in Mark 7, that by your traditions you invalidate the law. So they had did not follow the law at all. Now the repentance also, John says, requires a visible change of behavior. They actually had to change their life. And this would mean ultimately that they were making themselves ready for the Lord, and when He came, they would believe in Him and receive the forgiveness of sins, because He's the only one who can provide forgiveness, right? In verse 7, then, What we saw last week was crowds of people, you know, from all over Israel were coming out to John to be baptized. And John's message when they would come, a typical response would be, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that sort of, I'm sure, sent, you know, electric shock through the streets of Israel. And people were coming out. We got to see this. And according to the parallel in Matthew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would come among these crowds. And throughout the Gospels, they are chiefly the ones that are referred to as a brood of vipers, or really the offspring of the devil, whereas they thought they were the offspring of Abraham. And John warned, John's meaning of this is to warn them that the wrath of the day of the Lord was near, which we know as the tribulation time. That's the way we call it, but it's the day of the Lord. And so in verse 8, they needed to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And they shouldn't say to themselves, "Well, we have the merits of Abraham, you know," and conclude through that they were exempt from the wrath of God. Why should they not think that? Well, because God is able to raise up spiritual children that are not descended from Abraham, not physical descendants. And that's a reference to all of those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, though. They children who have faith, Gentiles who have faith. And in verse 9, you see the urgent need for repentance. He says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees." So every tree, which is each individual Jew in the whole nation, each one that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if there's a non-bearing fruit tree, that tree is a part of the non-remnant of Israel that's destined for destruction. So they need to repent. In light of that danger, in verse 10, though, you see many people in the crowds are asking John, "What shall we do?" And his answer in verse 11 to the general populace was just this, you know, share with others, which is something contrary to human nature. If you have two cloaks, you know, and someone needs one, give them one, you know. That's not what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would do. The Pharisees and Sadducees would say, "Well, if I have two cloaks and you have none, that means I'm the blessed of God because I'm rich and you're poor. You're the cursed of God." See, that's what is really going on in their heads. That's not right. In verses 12 and 13, then the tax collectors who came to be baptized, they're asking, "Well, what should we do?" And John's answer to them was, "Well, be fair in the exacting of your taxes." And in verse 14, some soldiers asked, "What shall we also do?" They're probably the soldiers hired to protect the tax collectors. So their answer's along the same lines. They should not use force or blackmail to exact money, but rather just be content with a soldier's wage. And by doing these things, they would manifest true repentance. And they would be prepared to meet the Messiah and believe in him. And in verse 15, the ministry of John caused quite a stir throughout the land, and people began to expect the Messiah to come, and they began to discuss whether John himself was the Messiah. But in verse 16, John answered that, "I'm not the Messiah for two basic reasons. First of all, my baptism is of water, but Messiah's is of the Holy Spirit and fire, so Messiah has a greater baptism. And the second basic reason is Messiah was mightier than he. He's mightier than I." And in verse 17, when the Messiah comes, what will he do? Well, since this is the wrath of the day of the Lord, and he's going to bring in the kingdom, then he's going to come as judge. He's going to divide the remnant of Israel from the non-remnant. He's going to take the remnant into the kingdom, but the non-remnant is going to go to eternal fire. And then in verse 18, Luke summarizes John's ministry as one of preaching the good news, preaching the gospel to the people. That gospel at the time was that Messiah is near, and that he will provide the forgiveness of our sins. And then in verses 19 and 20, John's ministry is very quickly summed up by Luke. John reprimanded Herod Antipas, the ruler up in the Galilee. This resulted in John being cast into prison and later ultimately to be executed by beheading. But the stage is now set for the Messiah to come, the one who John would point out to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's not recorded in Luke, but it's in John, the Gospel of John. But at this point, someone questioned, you know, well, why is Luke concluding verse 20 with John's imprisonment? And then verses 21 and 22 that follow talk about the baptizing of Jesus, which obviously happens before John is arrested, right? So to address this briefly, the main reason is, well, first of all, is to note that in verses 21 and 22, which we'll look at in detail in a minute, when Jesus is baptized, John isn't even noted as the one who baptized him. If you didn't have Matthew or John, you wouldn't know that John even baptized him, right? if you just had Luke. But the reason he doesn't mention John here is because the focus is not on John's baptizing work, but it's on Jesus' baptism and the heavenly announcement that comes from heaven. That's what he wants to emphasize. This is why when you study the Gospels, okay, so for so many centuries, people have come to the Gospels with this outlook. How do we harmonize the Gospels? That's not how you're supposed to read them. I don't care if A.T. Roberts wrote the best harmony of the Gospels and Arnold Fruchtenbaum updated it, you know, last year. I don't care. That's fine. You can do that. And I'm not saying there's not a harmony. I'm just saying that's not how they are intended to be read. Okay? Because Matthew has an argument. He is trying to present a case. He wrote it, right? He's the guy. He didn't write John. He didn't write Luke. He didn't say, hey, how do you think I should write this part, Luke? You know, he didn't care. He has his own purpose, which is to write to believing Jews to try to encourage them not to shrink back from speaking about Messiah because Messiah left, but he's coming again. So he has his own purposes. Well, Luke has his own purposes too. So he's going to speak of the same events, like the baptism that Matthew speaks about, but he's only going to highlight certain portions because those are the portions that contribute to his argument in the book. Okay? So in the end, yeah, you can harmonize them. That's fine. But that's not really how they're meant to be read. And what I see over and over in the commentary literature is people are so worried about doing the harmony and answering criticism against the Bible and how, well, that says there's two angels and this one says there's one at the tomb and blah, blah. And they just get wrapped around all these axles and they don't ever even talk about, you know, like what does it say and why is it written this way? What's the author trying to communicate? So anyway, John just wanted to emphasize briefly the baptism, but specifically, or Luke, not John, but specifically the heavenly announcement that was made after his baptism. So what he does in verse 20 is he is done with John, okay? And he wants to dedicate the rest of his book to Jesus, okay? And remember, this is a problem too, because people come to the Gospel of Luke and they read the first four verses and they say, well, this is the Gospel that's written in chronological order because it says in verse 3, Luke says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. And everybody says, well, consecutive, that means sequential order. But actually, like if you dig in, the Greek word doesn't mean consecutive order. It means orderly. But there are many ways to write something in an orderly fashion. You could do something, a whole class that's very orderly, but it's topically arranged. You could do a course that's very orderly arranged, but it's logically ordered, not sequentially. Or you could do one sequentially, and that would fit this word too. But we know it's not written in sequential order, because here you see he's put in prison in verse 20 before it mentions the baptizing work of the Messiah, or him being baptized. John, the Messiah being baptized by John, which took place after. So you know it's not sequential. It's just an orderly. And what Luke meant by his statement was that he presented these things in a logical order, logically how they relate. So in any case, in verse 20, he's done focusing on John. He wants to put his full attention on Jesus. Okay. Now, so if you think about this for perspective, just think how few verses in the Gospel of Luke are dedicated to John the baptizer. Okay, a lot of chapter 1, 2, and 3. Okay, but just think relative to Jesus, how many chapters are dedicated to him? 4 through 24. Okay, well, really 3:21 to 4:24. Okay, the rest of it. Okay, so in 3:21 and 22, we see the baptism of Jesus, very brief. Bach said it this way for Luke, John drops entirely out of this pericope. His name is not explicitly mentioned, so that attention is placed exclusively on Jesus' prayer and the divine voice. Okay, so the emphasis here isn't even on his baptism. That's the thing. The emphasis is on the voice that comes out of heaven and endorses or approves him. Okay, so verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Now, of course, this has caused a lot of confusion. You know, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance with a view to forgiveness of sins, and it was, and Jesus has no sin to repent of, why is Jesus being baptized by John, right? Well, Luke doesn't even raise this question, obviously, much less does he answer it, okay? Because, it's, again, that doesn't have anything to do with what he's trying to accomplish in his book, okay? The parallel in Matthew 3, 13 and 14 does indicate that Jesus was, through the baptism, being identifying with John's ministry. Not because he needed to repent of anything, but because he was approving of John's message, namely that the people needed to repent. And so he's linking his ministry with John's ministry. John's my forerunner. I'm the one that's coming after. We have the same message. It's a linkage of the two ministries. But Luke doesn't go into that. He has different purposes. And his purpose is to really focus on the significance of this voice that came out of heaven in response to the baptism. So after his baptism, verse 21b says, "And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom in you I am well pleased.'" Now the expression at the end of verse 21, "while he was praying," that's totally unique to Luke. Okay, in other words, only Luke tells us that that he was praying when heaven was opened and the Spirit descended and then the voice came. So that's unique. Now, as for heaven being open, this is usually seen, this phrase is used usually of someone seeing in vision, like Stephen when he's being stoned in Acts 7. Heaven's opened. He's having a vision, okay? Or some kind of revelation is being given. Here, John probably saw this in vision, okay? It wasn't seen by anybody else. And the purpose was to reveal to John, the prophet, the identity of the Messiah, so that John could then go and reveal who the Messiah was to the Jewish people, okay? I mean, he wouldn't need to point out who Messiah was if everybody saw this. Everybody would know. So he's the only one who saw this, okay? Now, in verse 22, "After John saw heaven opened, he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove," okay? Now, this description of the Spirit, you know, coming upon Jesus like a dove has led many people to erroneously, and actually idolatrously, depict the Holy Spirit as a dove. But John did not see the Spirit as a dove. That's not at all what he saw. He saw the Spirit descend in a bodily form. The form John saw was a human body descending. That's what he saw. The phrase "like a dove" is it's just an adverb of manner. It's just speaking of how the bodily form descended and lit upon him. Okay, see, it says "like." Okay, and we know that in English that's a simile, right? So it's speaking about how something took place, the manner of something, how this bodily figure descended, like a dove. Bach said, "What was visible is not a dove, but rather what was seen is compared to a dove, since hos, the Greek word hos, like, is an adverb of manner. The manner of the Spirit's descent was like the way a dove floats, you know, gracefully through the air." So maybe the next time you look at a dove, you think of it a little differently. You don't think, "Oh, look, it's the Holy Spirit." You think that's how it, that's how this bodily form descended and lit upon it. So the Holy Spirit is not to be depicted as a dove, even though it's all over the place. In fact, God, and the Holy Spirit is God, cannot be depicted by anything that's created. Okay? You can't encapture him in anything. He can only be compared to things that are created. Like Jesus, for example, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. Okay? That's a comparison. It's not an identification. He's being compared to those things because there's one point of similarity with him and a lamb, or him and a lion. Okay? So, for example, when Jesus is called the Lamb of God, it's because lambs were known as sacrificial animals. Right? And he was God's sacrificial lamb for our sins. Or when Jesus is called, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's because the lion is the most regal creature, and Jesus is the regal descendant of the tribe of Judah. But he's not a lamb, and he's not a lion, and the Holy Spirit's not a dove. Okay? God can never be identified or captured by any created substance. Okay? That's why in the Old Testament, every time you have a theophany or a visible manifestation of God, it's in something, some form that's intangible, like fire or smoke. There's no definite shape to it, or light. You can't like capture it. You know what I mean? So, I mean, even Jesus in his humanity, you say, well, this is God in the flesh. Yes, okay, but even his form as a human did not totally encapture God, because we're taught in the scriptures that he laid his glory aside. He laid his glory aside in the incarnation. And he received it back after the resurrection. But so the Holy Spirit is not to be depicted as a dove, but rather what's being said here is the manner of this descent of this bodily form was like a dove, okay? And that was the Holy Spirit, yes, in bodily form, coming to rest upon him. And what took place here? What happened at this point? Well, this is the beginning of his ministry, right? This is the initiation of his ministry. And what happened, according to Peter, in Acts 10:36-38, is this. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's a quote. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit on that occasion and with power for his ministry. So the baptism of Jesus and the voice from heaven marked then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So at this point then, a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Okay, so the Father referring to the Son, God the Son, or it's the Son of God. Now, this will be very important. I know you're going to get entirely bored in about 5 minutes when I get into the 77 names that come up in this chapter. But trust me, in the end, it's supposed to all come together if I have understood. Okay, this statement of the voice, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased," is allusions to Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 41:8, possibly, and Isaiah 42:1. Okay, the voice is obviously that of the Father, and so let's just look at these three. The allusion to Psalm 2:7 is with respect to this phrase, "My Son," where the psalmist said, "He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession.'" So the context is the Messiah's rule, right? He's going to be given all the nations and the very ends of the earth. So the context there is the Messiah's rule. So the phrase, "My Son," is the Father's endorsement of the truth that the Messiah is fit to rule. Jesus is Messiah, he's fit to rule. Then the second one, the allusion is to Isaiah 41:8, possibly, because it sounds in so many respects like it's talking of Israel, but it could be speaking of sort of like the ultimate Israelite, you know, the Messiah. And if so, it centers on this part where it says, "Beloved." Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, my beloved." Okay? That could be messianic. Okay? It may not refer to the nation Israel, but it may refer to Messiah. If so, it's to the beloved aspect, the friend aspect. The third one is the allusion to Isaiah 42:1, and it's with respect to this phrase, "I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights," you know, "with whom I am well pleased. My soul delights in you. I have put my spirit upon him," which is what took place in this baptism, "and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Okay, again, messianic for sure. And the Father has delight or is well pleased with the Son. Okay? So, what is interesting here is that heaven basically endorsed the ministry of the King, Servant, Messiah, who is the Son of God, okay? And so heaven has now, you know, spoken and endorsed him, and now it's just up to the rest of the Jewish people to believe in him, receive forgiveness of sins, and be prepared for the kingdom to come. Okay, but before we get into all that, his ministry and all that, there are two other things that have to be dealt with. The first one is what we'll see tonight, and that's his credentials must show that he's connected with the human race. Okay, so in chapter 3, verse 23 down to 38, we see a genealogy that traces back to Adam. Okay. And the second thing that has to happen before his ministry can begin, that'll happen over in chapter 4, verse 14 or so. We'll get into his ministry, but his credentials must show that he is righteous, unlike Adam. So chapter 4, verses, 1 to 13 or something like that, are his temptations by Satan and his report or his record of victory, okay, so which prove that he's righteous. Okay, so he's got to have a connection with humanity, and he's got to be proven to be righteous before he can, you know, save anybody, right? Okay, so we're going to look at the first item tonight, his genealogy that's traced back to Adam in 3:23 to 38, okay? So in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Okay, like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, it says John began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius, and that year was AD 29, okay, according to the Roman reckoning of, you know, the years of these emperors. In evaluating the views on when Jesus began his ministry, just when did he begin, here's Honer, okay, I've quoted him before. Honer's Dallas prof, history, wrote a book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Not everybody agrees with him, but it's a good book. And he says this, Luke 3:23 mentions that at the commencement of his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. Jesus was born around December 5th, 5 B.C., or January of 4 B.C. It seems more plausible for John to have baptized Jesus sometime in A.D. 29 and to have the commencement of Christ's ministry sometime before the Passover of A.D. 30, which means that Christ would have been around 32 or 33, you know, when he commenced or began his ministry. This view is more acceptable for the following three reasons. He's comparing it with all these other views. So he says this is the best view. For what reason? First, it does not require a quick succession of events in such a short span of time in John's ministry. So it gives time for John's ministry to actually, you know, permeate Israel and people come from all over the place. I mean, that takes some time. It's not like 2 weeks or something. Second, it allows for Christ's ministry to be at least 3 years in duration. I think his ministry is about 3.5 years. Third, the fact that Luke used the term about, Jose, indicates that Jesus was not exactly 30 years of age when he began his ministry. Obviously, if he was exactly 30 years of age, Luke researched these things. I mean, Luke could have told us he was 30 years of age if he was. But he wasn't, or he would have told us that. He said about for some reason. And the reason seems to be that in Jewish thought, at the age of 30 was when a man was mature enough to enter into an office. He was about 30, meaning what? He's mature enough to step into his office, his priesthood, his prophetic office, his kingly office, and so forth. So, but as for his exact age, he was probably 33. Okay? Then we're told, interesting phrase, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. The words as was supposed or thought, as was thought, are the imperfect active and reflect, you know, just the general opinion of the people of the day. You know, what people thought. They thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph, okay? But the implication is what? He wasn't actually the son of Joseph, right? That's just the implication of stating it that way. So the supposed statement hints at the virgin birth, doesn't it? He was only supposedly thought to be, but not really. Bach said it this way, Jesus' sonship to Joseph comes with a remark showing that this sonship is strictly a legal one. since Joseph was supposed to be Jesus' father, a remark suggestive of the virgin birth. Okay. Now this leads to the next issue, and that's, you know, one I thought I understood. This is whether Luke's genealogy is a genealogy of Mary or it's a genealogy of Joseph. Okay. Now, in the past, I've taught that this is a genealogy of Mary under her husband Joseph's name there in this verse, and that it was tracing Jesus' human lineage, and that the other genealogy of Christ over in Matthew, that's Joseph's genealogy. So I had one for Joseph that's in Matthew, one for Mary that's in Luke, and the one in Luke traces his human lineage, and the one in Matthew I taught traces his legal lineage. You know, it gives him kingship. But this statement in verse 23 makes me pause. It says, as was supposed the son of Joseph. That makes me pause because it seems prima facie to be the genealogy of Joseph. I mean, because let's say we were to say that Joseph is, his name is substituted for Mary's, and this is really her genealogy. Okay, let's just say that. Does that mean that Jesus was supposedly the son of Mary? That's kind of dubious. Further, why? It would have been really easy for Luke to do something like Matthew does and use a feminine article rather than a masculine one. But he didn't do that. He used a masculine one, which will go with Joseph. So debate persists on this issue, and it will till the king comes back, okay? Arnold Fruchtenbaum holds that it's Mary's genealogy. Daryl Bach holds that it's Joseph's. Andy Woods holds Mary genealogy. Tom Constable holds it's Joseph's. I could do this for hours, okay? Ryrie says it's Mary. Okay, if you read all the scholars and the weight of the opinions, as far as I've read, you'll see that the weight is on, as far as the consensus is on the side of Mary. Okay, personally, I don't know if it can be entirely resolved. I don't think it can. But fortunately, I don't think it has to be entirely resolved in order to get Luke's point. And I don't think that's the point anyway. Okay? So that's what challenged me in this passage. As John Martin said in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, regardless of one's view, it's important to note an important aspect of the theology Luke expressed in his genealogy. He related Jesus not only to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam and to God. This is an indication of the universal offer of salvation, which is common to his gospel, that Jesus came to save all people, Gentiles, as well as the nation of Israel. That's the main point, and it seems an injustice to the text to spend an inordinate amount of time just reviewing and evaluating all the views, especially when all of them have irresolvable difficulties. Nobody could solve it, okay? I don't care how smart you are. So then what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize the three views, and then I'm just going to go through the genealogy, and I'll make points in favor of and against these views as we go through, just to give you a little taste of the complexities involved here. And then at the end, I'm going to draw some conclusions, okay, as to what is the takeaway here? What in the world are we supposed to get out of this? So here's the three views, okay, briefly. Summarize. The differences, but he's talking about between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's, okay, the two genealogies. The differences, as well as some problems of detail, have been explained in part by one or more of the following assumptions. Notice, everybody is making what? Assumptions. Everybody. You know, you would read these, and I have for years, and you would think that they're very confident. They're not making any assumptions. But that's not the case. Joseph's lineage is given in Matthew. This is one assumption. Mary's in Luke. Okay? That's just an assumption. Why? Because what does it say in Luke? Son of Joseph. It doesn't say Mary. It wouldn't be an assumption if it said Mary. We'd know that. But it doesn't say that. So it's a total assumption that this is Mary's genealogy in Luke. The second view is that the legal line is being traced in Matthew, and the actual line of descent, or the human descent, is being traced in Luke. Again, that's a total assumption. It doesn't really say that. There's nowhere it says that. That's just someone's theological conclusion. And third, there was a levirate marriage at one or more points in the line. And it's only that third view that is used to support that this is Joseph's, okay? It would require a levirate marriage, okay? And I'll explain that as we go in the text and where that is. But there's actually probably a couple. If there's one, there's probably at least two. But the levirate marriage gave Joseph the situation in life where he had two fathers, okay? That's the long and the short of it, okay? And I'll show you how, okay? That would be able to make both genealogies his, because he's got one father and one genealogy, one and the other, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. So, in verse 23, we're told that Jesus was, again, supposedly the son of Joseph, but the Greek text says it a little different, and I think this is interesting. I think it's worth pointing out, because nobody ever pointed out that I ever read, so if I ever have one thing original, maybe this is it. It actually says this, being son, as was supposed of Joseph. Notice the split of son and Joseph. Not like in your translation where it puts son over with Joseph, but it splits them. Why? This is just a further indication that there's a virgin birth here, that he's really not the son. See how far the separation is? He's really not the son. So it's another hint of the virgin birth. Now, there is a peculiarity here where it says Jesus' son, or being son, as was supposed of Joseph. In that before Joseph, there is no definite article, like the word the. It doesn't say the Joseph, okay? You say, well, we don't say that. I know, but they do in Greek, okay? And by the way, every other name in here, all 76 other names, have the word the before them, okay? But not Joseph, okay? That's kind of peculiar, okay? This led Arnold Fruchtenbaum to conclude that the genealogy was not Joseph's, but Mary's. Okay, so I'm going to quote him. He's trying to say, this proves it's Mary's, not Joseph's. He says, if by Jewish law you could not mention the name of a woman, but you wish to trace a woman's line, how would you go about doing so? The answer is that you would use the name of her husband. Well, that raises a second question. If you were to use the husband's name, suppose somebody picked up a genealogy to read, how would he know whether the genealogy is that of the husband or that of the wife, since in either case it would be the husband's name that would be used? Which is, he's describing our situation, right? How would you know it's Mary's? He says, Joseph. He says this, the answer to that riddle lies in a problem with the English language that does not exist with the Greek language. In English, it is not good grammar to put the word the before a proper name, you know. We do not use a definite article, the, before our proper name, the Matthew, the Luke, the Mary, the John, etc. However, it's quite permissible in Greek grammar. In the Greek text of Luke's genealogy, every single name mentioned has the Greek definite article, the, with one exception, and that is the name of Joseph. Joseph's name does not have the definite article, the, in front of it, while all the other names do. What that would mean to someone reading the original is this. When he saw the definite article missing from Joseph's name, while it was present in all the other names, it would then mean that this was not really Joseph's genealogy, but rather Mary's genealogy. We have two examples of this in the Old Testament, Ezra 2:61 and Nehemiah 7:63. Okay. That sounds so convincing. I'm sure you're all convinced already that this is definitely Mary's genealogy. But first of all, Luke was not a Jew, nor was he writing to a Jewish audience. Why then would he have a problem mentioning a woman's name in a genealogy? And further, and more importantly, if it was against Jewish law to mention the name of a woman in a genealogy, then why does Matthew in his genealogy mention four women, especially when it's written to Jews? Answer me that. And still further, Luke, of all the gospel writers, has more interest in women than any of the others. And then he comes along and he doesn't mention the name of the woman whose genealogy this is? That conclusion seems at total odds with this book. And ultimately, just reading the verse, verse 23, it seems prima facie to be Joseph's genealogy. That's simply what it says. Now, then we are told this, that Joseph, son of Eli, or Mary, right? Maybe it's Mary. Now, taken straightforwardly, though, Joseph's father was Eli. Okay, but there are people who say this is Mary's genealogy. They say, no, there's an ancient Talmudic source, and this it references a Miriam, who is the daughter of Heli, or Eli. But if you read it, it's very questionable that the Miriam in the Talmud is the Mary who is the mother of Jesus, because she's never called the mother of Jesus in the Talmud. And do you know how many Miriams there were in the New Testament? Oh my goodness, how many of them went to the tomb alone? Lots of women were named Miriam. So you say, well, then it's Joseph is the son of Eli, not Mary. Well, there's problems with this being Joseph's father too, because if we were to go to Matthew 1, it says Jacob was the father of Joseph. So is his father Eli or Heli, or is his father Jacob? Okay. And how do people explain this conundrum, those who want to hold that both of the genealogies are Joseph's? Okay, they explain it by levirate marriage. Okay. According to Levitical law, of course, you know the story, if you had a brother who had married and he died without any offspring, then a brother who was unmarried would then marry his brother's wife and raise up children in his name, right? Everybody knows the story. The Sadducees come to him. Jesus, well, this woman, she married this brother, and then he died. And he married this other brother, and he died. And he goes on, seven of them died. In the resurrection, which one's going to be, is she going to be married to? Remember the story? And he said, none of them, because in heaven there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage, for we're like angels, okay? So, that's his explanation. But you can see that was a common law, the levirate law of marrying, you know, your brother's wife to raise up children for him, and so forth. So that's how they explain that he has two fathers. Okay, so basically this story, and this is an ancient story in church history or idea. It's not a story. It could be true. We don't know. But the story is that Jacob, okay, the father of Joseph here, and Heli, the guy in Luke, were half-brothers, okay? And Heli died, so Jacob married his half-brother's wife to raise up offspring on his behalf, and the result was Joseph. So that Joseph is the son of Heli, and he's the son of Jacob. Okay? Now, that really is possible, okay? I didn't say it happened, but it is possible. It's a speculation, though. It's a speculation. So in verse 24, this Eli is said to be the son of Mathat. Okay. In the Matthew genealogy, the same name, or a name Mathon, Mathat and Mathon, is used about in the same place in the genealogy. Maybe they're the same. Maybe they're not. I don't know. Similar name is found later in 325, a few verses later. Mattathias, very similar to Mathat. And later in 331, same chapter, Matatha. Okay, so this name and its derivatives, these are very popular names. Mathon, Mattathias, Matatha. Now this Mathat was the son of Levi, name of one of the 12 tribes, also a very common name among Jews. And Levi was the son of Melchi. Okay, this name appears, Melchi, appears again in 328, so it is also a popular name. This is when you're going to get bored, but there's a point to all this. Melchi is the son of Janai, okay, a name used only here, and one of my daughter's middle names, okay, means God hears, God heard our prayers, and gave her to us, so that's why she got that name. He was the son of Joseph, okay? Joseph, that name was already seen in 323, that's the father of Jesus, right, so to speak, a legal father at least. And he will be seen again in 330. So three times here, three times the name Joseph is used here. And obviously this was a popular name among Jews because the guy in the book of Genesis named Joseph, who everybody knows this story. So everybody said, I want my kid named Joseph. So the Jews named their kids Joseph, you know. We did the same thing. We like certain characters in the Bible. What do we name our kids? You know, Jacobs, I don't know. We name them, you know, Calebs. We name them all sorts of things. Names we like. Matthew, we like that. Okay, so we name them people after the Bible. That's what they did, the same thing. In verse 25, this Joseph was the son of Mattathias. Again, very common Jewish name. He was the son of Amos. Okay, that's the name of an Old Testament prophet, right? Amos was the son of Nahum. Hey, there's another man named after the Old Testament prophet Nahum. Not the same one, just someone named after him. And he was the son of Hesli, name found only here. Hesli was the son of Nagai, possibly related to the name Noga in 1 Chronicles 3:7. But anyway, not too common. Verse 26, Nagai was the son of Maath. That guy was really good at numbers. So they put two A's in there. Okay. Maath was the son of Mattathias. Again, there it is again, that same name. Third time now, very common name. And he was the son of Semain, a name found only here. He was the son of, what does it say there? Joseph? Okay. And he was the son of Joda, okay? A name that possibly comes from Joida or Jehoida from the Old Testament. But in the Greek, Joda is pronounced Yoda. So if you like Star Wars, here's the source of Yoda, okay? In verse 27, this Yoda, let's say, was the son of Johanan, a name that's very common in Jewish names like John and so forth, Johanan and so forth. He was the son of Resa, okay, or Resa, however you say it. Though this name is highly debated. In other words, some people don't even think this is a person's name. They think this is an Aramaic title that means prince, and it goes with Zerubbabel, and it's saying Prince Zerubbabel. That's what they say. They say it's not an individual person, it's a title for Zerubbabel, which means he's the only person in here who gets any kind of comment about him. Everybody else just has their name. But it doesn't, I mean, I'm looking at the Greek text, I'm like, I don't know where you guys got that, because it just says to Resa, to Zerubbabel, to, it just says son of, in other words, son of. There's never no indication that it's a title. But this is his only mention. If so, he's the son of Zerubbabel. And this is a famous Zerubbabel, right? The one who was the prince of Judah. He was the prince of Judah when they returned after the Babylonian captivity. And his name, importantly, is also in Matthew's genealogy in 1:12. And we want to know what that means. Is he descendant of both Mary and Joseph? Or are they both Joseph's genealogies, right? But it says in Matthew 1:12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So he's over there just like he is over here in Luke. So at this point, the genealogies agree in Israel's history. That means that they are either both genealogies of Joseph, or there was a levirate marriage in Mary's line. See, this gets complicated. Or there was some kind of convergence between Mary's and Joseph's line in the time of Zerubbabel. Okay, some kind of convergence in marriages at the time of Zerubbabel. The data are just inconclusive. I mean, friend, you can't. I don't know where you're going to look to get to solve these things. This Zerubbabel is said to be the son of Shealtiel, and it says the same thing in Matthew 1:12, making you think they're the same genealogy, right? But there's definitely contact here. Then it goes on and says, Shealtiel is said to be the son of Neri. But this differs from the Matthew genealogy. Because Shealtiel is said there to be the son of Jeconiah. And I probably should have put a slide for this. But at this point, there's a divergence with Luke's genealogy. Because Luke doesn't mention Jeconiah at all. And if you know about Jeconiah or Coniah, you know that this guy in the line of David and Solomon was cursed in Jeremiah 22, and the curse was that he would not have an heir who could legitimately sit on the throne of David. He could not have an heir that would legitimately sit on the throne of David. And some think, well, Luke didn't put him, Jeconiah in here because of that passage. So at this point, they think, people think, that the line, the regal line, diverted over to another son of David named Nathan. Okay? And he is in Luke 3. He's not in Matthew, but he's in Luke. And again, though there's nothing conclusive. Okay? This is one of those Bible difficulties that's difficult because there are so many underlying difficulties. Does that make sense? Or is that difficult? But that's why you can't be conclusive, okay? It's just too many complications and there's not enough data. Now, if we had lived in Luke's day before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, we could have gone right down to the temple. Well, we're Gentiles, so we'd have to get somebody to go in for us. But anyway, we could have got access ultimately to the source material and we could have solved this all easily, okay? But all those records were destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies. The temple was burned, even though Titus said, don't burn it. But it caught fire anyway, and so all those records are lost. So we can't solve it, okay? But they could have. That's my point. They could have solved it. And that's probably where Luke got all his data, by the way. He probably got it from the temple. Now, he's a Gentile, so he'd have to get some from somebody else, but he that's how he got it. In verse 28, Neri is the son of Melchi, or Melchi, whatever it is. We'd say Melchi in the Greek. The name was used earlier in verse 24, so that again, that's a popular name. And Melchi was the son of Adi, a name found in the Septuagint. In 1 Chronicles 6:21. Adi was the son of Kasam. Okay, a name found only here. Kasam was the son of Elmadam. That's a common... Did you catch that? That's a Spanish and an English word together. Elmadam. That's a joke, okay. I know, it takes time for that one. El Madam. Name found in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. There it's El Madad. El Madad. Sorry. El Madad. And he was the son of Ur. Now, how'd you like to be named Ur? I thought about that. Just think every time a public speaker's out there that Ur, you'd go crazy. But it's a very common name in the Old Testament because it's easy. Dad just say, Ur, come here, right? And are just constantly like, what, Dad, what? You know. In verse 29, Ur was the son of Joshua. Okay. Now, this name in Greek, the Greek text, is the exact same as Jesus' name throughout the whole New Testament. It is Jesus' name. But the translator said, well, we're going to put Joshua instead of Jesus. I don't know why they did that, because it's exactly the same name. Okay. But obviously, it was a very popular name. Jesus is a popular name because, or Joshua, because they are the same name. But because of the well-known Joshua in the Old Testament, you know, who came out of the Exodus and went through the wilderness wanderings and led the conquest. And he's the son of Eleazar, another popular name in the Old Testament. And he was the son of Joram, possibly another Joram in the Old Testament, and Ezra. He's the son of Mathat, again, another very common name we've seen twice before already. And he's the son of Levi, a name we've seen before, another tribal name, very, very common. And in verse 30, do y'all want to go through all this? Let's see if there's some interesting ones here. I've got all these notes, but... let's do the one in verse 30. Levi was the son of Simeon. Simeon, another tribal name, but he's also the name of the guy we met in Luke 2:25. Who swept the baby out of Mary's arms when they were walking up to the temple, wasn't he? He's the son of Judah. There's another tribal name. And the tribe from whom Messiah would come. And there's Joseph again. Very, very popular name. And let's go on down to verse 31. Here we finally meet some people that we're familiar with. Nathan was the son of David. So I said earlier, some people think that Luke did not put Jeconiah in here because at Jeconiah's curse, they think that God diverted and moved the regal line to through David through Nathan instead of David through Solomon. Okay, I have some questions about that, but here it says Nathan the son of David. He was his third son, David's third son. And if you look at Matthew's genealogy, there's no Nathan, but there's a Solomon, okay? Now, some think that because of that, of course, this must be Mary's. And she's coming from Nathan. And Joseph was through Solomon. Okay? Maybe. Maybe. Other people think, well, the line shifted over at the time of Jeconiah, and now it's in Nathan's line, and that's going to be the line of the king. That bothers me. It bothers me because I think 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16 indicate that it would be David through Solomon. But is it possible that the line through Solomon was damaged beyond repair with Jeconiah? Maybe. Maybe. Is it possible that God could still fulfill the promises through another of David's sons, Nathan? Maybe. I'm open to that. In any event, this Nathan was the son of David, and David is the royal line. We can say that. Everyone knows David. And Jesus is no doubt descended from David, and David is a key man in history. He's a key. Verses 32 and following, then, all the names are more well known to us, and they're all of these are in Matthew's genealogy, all of them. That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. It doesn't matter if it's Joseph's or Mary's. That makes perfect sense because they're both descended of David. So everything before David is going to be the same. Okay. But that the way that looks to me, it looks like you've got like this genealogy coming down from Adam all the way to David, and then there's a split. And that to me makes it look like Mary and Joseph are coming from two different sons of David. But I don't know. I don't know. I can't be dogmatic. David was the son of Jesse. He's of the tribe of Judah. They lived in Bethlehem. He was the son of Obed. So we're back in the Judges period now, right? In the book of Ruth, Naomi nursed this boy Obed. In the book of Ruth, Obed is the son of Boaz. Okay, who took Ruth, you know, the Moabitess, and married her. He was her kinsman redeemer. And he was the son of Salmon, who swam downstream from Nashon. He was the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez. Perez, do you remember who this guy is? When Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, goes into Tamar, who we thought was a prostitute, this kid was the result, Perez. So he's the result of an incestuous relationship. And of course, Judah is the son of Jacob. That's the covenant line. Jacob's the son of Isaac, covenant line. Isaac's the son of Abraham. He's the head of the covenant line to whom the promises were made, and a very significant figure on par with David. Abraham and David, big, big names. The genealogy then does something unique. It plunges before the time of Abraham. And there is nothing like this in the parallel, you know, genealogy in Matthew. Because, why? Well, because all that Matthew is trying to establish in his genealogy is that Jesus is the king, the rightful descendant of Abraham and David. Okay? But Luke, and this is the key to the whole, Luke is doing something else. And this is clear now. It starts to become clear because he's going before Abraham. Abraham was the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. That's Abraham's father and grandfather. Remember, they lived over in the Ur of the Chaldees. And that's why Abraham grew up there and worshipped the moon god, and that's where God called him, right? And he believed. And he left and went to the promised land. Nahor was the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg. Okay, these men all lived right after the flood. They're all descended from Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are all descended from Shem. And here we have Peleg. And if we were in Genesis 11, we'd read this note about Peleg. It says that the earth was divided in his day. What do you mean the earth was divided? You mean an earthquake? What kind of division are you talking about? No, it's talking about the Tower of Babel and the division of languages, right? Everybody spoke one language before the flood and even up to the Tower of Babel, okay? But then in Peleg's day, the Tower of Babel took place as a division of languages. He's the son of Heber, who was the son of Shelah, who was the son of Canaan. That name is not mentioned in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, but it's mentioned in the Septuagint. Whether it should be there or not, I don't know. It's a debate. He was the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. And there he is, one of Noah's three sons, Shem. So what Luke has done now, he's taken us all the way back to the flood in this genealogy of Messiah. Shem was the son of Noah, who was the son of Lamech. Now we're before the flood, right? Lamech's before the flood. And I want you to just notice, I mean, we're doing the framework, the flood and all that in there. Just look how normally and literally Luke took the people before the flood. I mean, he didn't spiritualize Genesis and think these were just fake names and so forth. These were all real people who lived real lives in a real world described in Genesis, who gave rise to the later people who were real and gave rise to the real Messiah. They're all real people. We can't just write Genesis off. Verse 37, Lamech, son of Methuselah, oldest person on record, right? He's got the world record even though he's not in the Guinness Book. 969 years. I imagine all those records would be shattered completely and entirely by the people that lived before the flood. Every single one of them. Tallest person, you know, probably not the shortest, but anyway. Tallest person, that one wouldn't be beat. But all the remarkable records would be defeated. He was the son of Enoch, who walked with God and was not. Remember him? Lived 350 years, walked with God and was not because God took him. God raptured him. Okay? And he was the son of Jared, who was the son of Mahalalel. Okay, and by the way, this is all the godly line in Genesis 5. They all came from Seth. It's the godly line before the flood that ended up being just Noah and his family. And Mahalalel was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth. And there's Seth. Seth is the son of Adam, who replaced Adam and Eve, who replaced Abel. Because Abel was killed by Cain. And it says in the Genesis text, Genesis 4:26, it was in Seth's day that men began to call on the name of the Lord through sacrifice. So that's when the sons of God kind of began. And this, well, sort of. I'll show you in a minute that's not right. And this Seth was the son of Adam. Okay, look at what Luke has traced all the way back now to the beginning, to the very first man created directly by God in the image of God. Okay? Now, in this way, then, after all that, Luke has done something very unique. Okay? What he has done, if you think about it, is he has just connected Jesus to the entire human race by going back to the progenitor of the human race. Hasn't he? And that fits with Luke's purpose to show that Messiah came for all of humanity to provide salvation for all of humanity. A universal provision of salvation. Dwight Pentecost said it this way, and I agree. While Matthew was concerned with Messiah in relation to Israel, Luke was concerned with Messiah in relation to the entire human race. According to the Old Testament, Messiah would not only rule over Israel, but over all nations. He was to be the world's Messiah, as well as Israel's. In keeping with his theme, then, Luke traced the genealogy of Jesus to Adam, the head of the human race. But that's not all, right? Because Luke adds four words right at the end about Adam. And it says he was the son of God. That is a totally unique feature, not only of Luke, but of the entire Word of God. This is never seen anywhere else. This is not written by any of the rabbis. It's not in the Mishnah. It's not in the Talmud. It's not in any literature. It is only here. Adam, the son of God. He is the original son of God who fell into temptation and brought the curse upon the whole human race. Fell into sin, right? But this verse actually explains what most people think is the first usage in Genesis 6 of sons of God. It shows that it's a godly line of men. The very first son of God was Adam, not an angel. It's a remarkable fact. Adam is the first son of God. And of course, he fell. Okay? But he was also the first fallen person to believe and be saved. Okay? And those who followed him in faith, that are recorded in Genesis 5, they became sons of God too. Okay? That's a whole other story. But Adam, okay, as originally created, was the prototype of the ultimate son of God, who was just endorsed in verses 22 by the Father as the Son of God at his baptism, right? The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, the Son of He's the Son of God, whom with whom I am well pleased." In this way, then, what Luke has presented is sort of an elegant argument in the genealogy of the Messiah. He kind of bookends it with the Son of God concept, beginning at the baptism and ending here with Adam as the first Son of God. So that what he's saying is he's the Son of God, okay, but in the genealogy he's also saying he's the Son of Man. It's Son of God at both bookends and Son of Man in between. As the Son of God, he came to Israel. As the Son of Man, he came to the whole world. Salvation to Messiah is not just for Israel. Salvation is for the whole world. And that's Luke's theme. That is his theme. So then what I'm doing is I'm placing less stress now on trying to determine, is this Joseph's genealogy or is it Mary's genealogy, and put more stress on what Luke is trying to accomplish with this genealogy and how that contributes to his argument in the book. And yes, the genealogy is either Joseph's or Mary's, and I can lean one way or the other, but the real point is that Jesus is the Son of Adam, and he's the Son of God, and he came to bring salvation for all humanity. And to that, I think every commentator can agree. And they tend to do that. Wiersbe, by putting the genealogy here, Luke reminded his readers that the Son of God was also the Son of Man, born into this world, identified with the needs and problems of mankind. He means the whole human race. Liefeld agreed. The significance of the genealogy in Luke probably lies in the emphasis on Jesus as a member of the human race, a son of Adam, in the contrast of Jesus, the obedient second Adam, a theme implicit but not explicit in Luke, with the disobedient first Adam, and in Jesus as the true Son of God. This is this whole Adam and Jesus interplay. And McGee, I'll conclude with him, J. Vernon McGee agreed. He said, Luke reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of Man and the Savior of the world. His line does not stop with Abraham, but goes all the way back to Adam, who was the first Son of God, the created Son of God. But he fell from that lofty position when he sinned. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and the Son of God, is come to bring mankind back into that relationship with God, which Adam formerly had and lost. This relationship is accomplished through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I hope we can all agree on this all-important truth, right? And that's what this is here for. That's why it's structured the way it is, with Son of God beginning and end. That is why he's connected to humanity all the way to Adam, to show that he, as Son of God and Son of Man, came to seek and save that which was lost. That is the entire human race. But they can't be saved if we don't take the gospel to them, right? If you can't have faith unless you hear. People have to go. People have to be sent. Jesus said what? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest. So we have a responsibility to pray and to send people out there and to support them so that those he came for will be found. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this, even though it seems like at first glance it's a bunch of names and a bunch of confusion. Ultimately, we thank you that there's this very clear picture that Luke is painting of who the Messiah is and why he came into the world to provide a salvation that would ultimately be for all people. And we thank you that we are recipients of that so great salvation. And we pray that others might enjoy it too, and that we might be the conduits of taking the gospel to them, to be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that's in us, and to give that answer with gentleness and reverence, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.